27, page 728 in the Bibles in your seats. This is God's Word, true always. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and a patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, 'The old is better.'" Here is the reading, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you for your word, for it teaches us of you, and it teaches us how we are to live. We ask that you would speak to us this morning, Jesus, to our hearts and our minds. Preach to us about this new epoch, this new order of things that you brought about with your coming to earth. Spirit, illumine this text for us, that it would become clear in our hearts and minds, that we would be convinced of its truth and changed by it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, as I mentioned, we covered Luke chapter 5 and its overall meaning, and we learned about Jesus that one, he was the Son of God, and that two, he came to forgive sins. We also learned about ourselves as we looked at this chapter. We looked at the fact that characteristic of Christians, that is, Christians at their essence, have three things that are true of them. One, that they're sinners. Two, that the followers of Jesus are fixated upon Jesus. And three, that the followers of Jesus are fishers of men. Now this week we look at how Jesus' coming to earth affected the daily lives and the practices and the focus of all who would claim and indeed follow the one true God. My dad's old business partner was a guy named Bob Davis. And Bob grew up from a family where he was spanked when he was disobedient. But he married somebody who didn't allow that. And they have four or five kids. The last two were twins. Ha ha ha. And the oldest boy, his name was Joel. And Bob, through all these years, until Joel was, he was about eighth grade and into the ninth grade now, and was never spanked. The wife refused for this to happen, and then come ninth grade, Joel got taller than his mother. And one day, Joel wasn't too happy with what his mom had to say, and he actually pushed her and knocked her down. So Bob, when he came home, heard about this from his wife, and she said, "Do whatever you want." And so Bob went into Joel's room and said, "Joel, I heard about what you did to Mom after school today. And Mom talked to me. And Joel, remember how I wasn't allowed to spank you and haven't been allowed to spank you all this time? Well, Joel, it's a new day." With the coming of Jesus, Christians are told, it's a new day. The old has passed. The new has come. Things are going to be done differently now for those who desire to please God because Jesus has come. How does Jesus tell us this? He tells us that things are radically different for those who follow God in two different ways here in this passage that we're looking at this morning. The first way, Jesus brings up the idea that He is the bridegroom. And He brings forward the idea that when the bridegroom shows up, all the guests and the groomsmen, their activities change. You've got two blanks that I've gone through now. Introduction, it's a new day. Secondly, when the bridegroom shows up, people act differently. People at a wedding may be talking to each other and see someone by them that they recognize, and they're talking about whatever is of interest to them. Their children, sports, whatever. But when the bridegroom shows up and he stands in front of the congregation over at this spot, all eyes fix on him. Did he get his hair cut the day before? Is he white? Nervous? Does he look like he's going to fall over? All attention focuses upon him. Likewise, if you're a groomsman at a wedding and the bridegroom shows up, you quit talking about stuff amongst yourself and like my brother and my groomsmen. The question becomes, is there anything I can do? How are you doing? Here, have a seat. We'll take care of things. Activities change when the bridegroom shows up. And Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. My presence here on earth means things have changed. Secondly, Jesus lets us know that this is an epochal change, not just a temporary change, but that there's a new epoch, there's a new period of time that has begun with Him. He shows this to us by the parable He recites of the new wine and the old wine, the old wineskins, the new wineskins, the old patch, the new garment, the old garment. And He teaches us here that the old shirts, the old wineskins, the old way of doing things that the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were accustomed to couldn't handle what He was bringing. Jesus was the new wine. He was the new patch. And if you tried to put that new wine into the old system of things, into the old wineskin, if you tried to put that new patch onto the old garment, what would happen? Disaster. It wouldn't work. It wouldn't fit. New wine still has gas it's producing. Like the way I said that word, gas. And if you put new wine into an old wineskin, the old wineskin is already stretched. It's a leather thing, and it's already stretched as much as it can stretch. And if you put the cap on that, the fermentation is going to continue to happen, and the gas is going to come up, and it's going to cause this thing to bloat, and then it's going to explode. Or if you take an old shirt and you put a patch of new cloth on it, the old shirt's been in the dryer over and over, and it's shrunk as much as it's going to shrink, and it's more brittle. And if you put a new patch on it, that new patch is going to shrink down when it goes through the dryer, and it's going to pull the old cloth with it and rip that cloth. And so you're going to wind up with a bigger hole than you had in the first place. And Jesus told the Pharisees and the disciples of John here that the old way of doing things has passed. The bridegroom is here. There's new wine, and you need to readjust yourself. You need to make yourself an old wineskin, a new wineskin, a new shirt, in order to fit. I'm the new thing, Jesus says, the new cloth. You, the Pharisees, right now are still the old shirt. And if you try to fit me into your old epic practices together, that's a blank for you, into your old epic practices together, it's not going to work. They don't mix. I'm the new wine. You Pharisees are the old wineskin right now. Those two things don't match. My coming is the pivot point in history, from one epoch to another. Two questions arise at this point. One is, why this epochal shift? Why this change, this radical change in the way believers act in their day-to-day lives? And two, what becomes so different for the faithful upon Christ's coming? The answer to the first question gives us a principle. The answer to the second works out this principle in our day-to-day lives. First, our principle this morning, your purity before God is based upon Jesus. The principle that Jesus is teaching is that purity before God is based upon Jesus and Jesus alone. Peter says at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, elders from all the churches in the region are meeting together in a presbytery meeting, if you will. And Peter says to them, speaking of the Gentiles, that God made no distinction between us, Jews, and the Gentiles, for He, God, purified their hearts, the Gentiles' hearts, by faith. Who purifies hearts? Who purifies the believer in God? It's Jesus. What purifies them? Jesus. Christ is the purifier. For the Christian, purity before God is through faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. When a person believes that sins are forgiven, having been punished in Christ, and that person's sins are washed away, and that person is purified. So the one who believes, the moment he believes, is justified, declared righteous, just, and pure because of one thing, because Christ has taken away that person's sin, bringing purity. What the Pharisees and disciples of John represent in this passage is a contrasting viewpoint. They were occupied with what things we could do in order to be pure before God. And there were two things that were focused upon. One thing, here's a blank for you, one thing is the ceremonial law. In the Old Testament, there were laws that required a person to do certain ceremonies, to take part in certain ceremonies, certain washings, certain rituals, certain waiting periods, certain clothing to be worn. And these things serve to separate people from what was impure. That's the purpose of the ceremonial law. How do I separate myself from what is impure so that I can be pure? The other thing was pious practices. That's your other blank. Pious practices. These were things that were added on to the ceremonial law. Now, a couple of definitions here. Ceremonial law was Old Testament commanded practices. That's your blank, commanded. Old Testament commanded practices by which God's people were to purify themselves. That's your next blank, or to purify themselves in order that they could be pure and clean and could come into the temple and worship God. Certain sacrifices, washings, waiting periods, and the like. Separation, so that people would not be defiled or contaminated by the impure. Secondly, the definition on piety. Piety is religious practices not mandated by Scripture, but practiced nonetheless to attempt further purity. Religious practice is not mandated by Scripture, but practiced nonetheless to attempt further purity. We have an example of this, specifically in Jesus' case, in verse 33. Look at verse 33 there. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were involved as one of their practices of piety, not mandated by Scripture, not immoral, but not mandated by Scripture. They fasted two times a week. And they had regular times of prayer throughout the day. And they were very concerned about these things. And they judged other people in the community of God based upon these things. How often do you fast? Do you pray at regular intervals during the day? And if somebody did that, then they were a good Christian. Then they were spiritual. And so when they see Jesus' disciples not doing these things, it doesn't fit. Okay? They're old cloth. They're old wineskins. They say, wait a minute, this doesn't fit. This doesn't work. You're a religious man. You're a religious leader, and your disciples, they're not doing these things. Jesus offers new wine and new cloth because purity before God is not obtained through these things about which the Pharisees were concerned. Pious things, obedience to the ceremonial law, purity from then on, from this point in time on, before God, is received by Jesus conferring it on those who would follow Him in faith. And because purity was now obtained in this way, the disciples of Jesus no longer pay attention to these old wineskin practices. Those were the practices of the old epoch, the old period of time. Those were the things people were doing to purify themselves before the bridegroom, Jesus, arrived on the scene. But now Jesus has arrived, the bridegroom, and all other activity ceases. And it ceases because purity, here's a blank for you, purity is now obtained as a gift from Jesus. Purity is now obtained as a gift from Jesus, not through practicing piety, and not through separating oneself from what is impure. And because the disciples and, of course, Jesus understand this new wine principle, they're acting differently, violating these old wine principles, their Pharisees. And these groups get upset. They can't figure it out. Verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. For anyone who knows about wine, you know that older wine is viewed as better. My taste is not that good. Doesn't matter to me. But old wine is better. And someone who's a connoisseur or a refined taster of wines, having tasted the old and become accustomed to it, says, I don't want new wine. And what Jesus is telling them is, I know what I'm bringing to you is offensive. Because I bring new wine. And you like your old stuff and your old ways better than you like me. You'll adhere to these things more than you will to me. You prefer to be purified by your practice rather than by me. He knew this would make them upset. They liked being religious. They liked separating themselves from the impure and from impure people. It made things easier for them to just be around moral people, clean people. Now, for us today as Christians, we need to look at ways that we tend to be and gravitate toward being like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. What are our practices today? That are these pious practices by which we measure people's spirituality or purity before God? Now, before I mention anything, let me be clear. None of these things that I'm going to mention are wrong in and of themselves. And many of these things may be helpful for you to focus upon Christ. But as we see in Jesus' day, often these practices can lead our attention away from Christ and put our attention on these things instead. Prayer was supposed to orient the Pharisees toward God. It was supposed to make them gladly receive His Messiah. Fasting, the same thing. It was an expression of longing for God. But then God showed up, and rather than saying, great, I don't have to long anymore. Great, I don't have to wonder what God thinks about something. He's here. I can ask Him. I can be with Him. They became so concerned about these pious practices that they missed the point of these pious practices. It's like if you have a dog or if you have a young child and you point for that dog or that young child to look at something over there or to go over there. What does your dog do? What does your young child do? They look at your finger. And you go, no, over there. And when you shake your finger, they look at your finger again. They don't understand that your finger is pointing to something that you want them to look at. And the ceremonial law and these pious practices were like this finger. They were supposed to be pointing to God. They were supposed to make people await and long for Christ's coming. But the Pharisees and the disciples of John were looking at the finger. They were looking at the pious practices instead of what the pious practices were to orient them towards. And so today, as we practice anything in our lives to orient us toward Jesus, we need to check ourselves to make sure those things are orienting us toward Jesus, that they are making us fixated and astonished and amazed by Jesus, and that we're not just becoming spiritually proud like the Pharisees and the disciples of John, proud about our practices, our spiritual practices. Now, here's the list. As in the days of Jesus, fasting. These are things that can get our attention off God, but may be helpful for us. But things we need to think about. Fasting, scheduled prayer times, quiet times, devotionals, men's prayer breakfasts, small group Bible studies, having, quote, accountability partners, spiritual journaling. If you don't know what some of these are, well, maybe that's good. And the like. Now let me repeat, none of these things are inherently evil. I'm not saying that no one should do these things. Jesus is not saying here, don't read your Bibles and don't pray. But he is saying, remember what these things are about. These things are things that are so that you will better focus upon me, so that your fixation, so that your fascination will be upon me. So for us, as we look at doing any of these things, reading our Bibles, praying, maybe going to various groups, we need to ask ourselves the question, is this orienting me toward Jesus? Is this focusing me on Jesus, or is it just something that's turned out to be a source of spiritual pride for me because I'm doing all the things right? We have to make sure that we're not enjoying the old wineskin system, that we're not being an old shirt and enjoying that and rejecting the new wine. In the minds of Luke's readers, the question, as they looked and as they saw outward forms of piety around them, may have been, am I missing something? As I see other people doing these pious things around me, am I missing something? Is there more I need to do in order to be a good Christian? Luke answers their question in the negative, no. Jesus wasn't in his life and ministry, here's a blank for you, unconcerned about practicing the piety of the Pharisees and the disciples of John. Unconcerned. And so were his disciples. So if you're a Christian and you think you're missing out on something, as you see others do religious things that extend beyond what's commanded in Scripture, don't be intimidated by this stuff or think that others are more spiritual than you because they do these things. God says to you this morning and from now on and in this epoch, you look at me. You be fixated upon me. You be astonished upon me. Don't worry about all these practices and stuff. That's not what is important. I'm not looking down upon you and saying, oh, how many activities, Christian activities, has he gone to? How many pious practices is he doing? Oh, yes, many. Therefore, he's a good believer in me. No, Jesus is looking and he's seeing if you are with him, enjoying him, and being a new wineskin, enjoying his new wine. I'm the bridegroom. God says to you this morning, your purity before me is based upon my Son, Jesus, and nothing else. Now, this has two implications for us. The first implication of our purity coming from Jesus and not from our pious practice, our first implication here is, number one, that we can enjoy life. First implication of this is that we can enjoy life. My purity is not based on me being Mr. Pious or Mrs. Pious, and it's based or founded upon Jesus, who through faith in him, through my faith in him, has made me pure. Then I am freed, that's a blank for you, then I am freed to enjoy life, which is what Jesus and his disciples were doing. And it's why those who were religious were getting mad at them. They're under fire here, partially because they were enjoying life. What were they doing? They went to a party with sinful people, and they ate, and they drank. And there was wine there, and Jesus was drinking it as he drank it at the Lord's Supper. Luke 5:29, look there. Then Levi, a sinner, a tax collector, one despised by the religious people of his day, held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. In a large crowd, he invites his friends, and he doesn't know any better to invite just clean people. He invites all his dirty people friends. He invites tax collectors and others, and they're eating. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 33, they, the Pharisees, said to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours are eating and drinking. They go on doing this, eating and drinking. They're having a festival, a party. They're enjoying life. And we're over here denying these things, and it's not fun, and you guys are having fun, and that bugs us. How can you be good followers of God if you're not denying yourself, living a life of asceticism, denying earthly pleasures, but you're eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, the dirty people by which you defile yourselves? How can that be? There was a belief popular in Jesus' day, and John the Baptist was probably part of a group that lived out. They were told he lived in the wilderness, and there was a group out in the wilderness that believed, and this was a very popular belief of Jews during this day, that if you lived a life of purity, if you lived a life away from earthly pleasures, John the Baptist lived in the desert and wore a coat of camel's hair, or a garment of camel's hair, and ate locusts and wild honey. He was someone who denied himself. John the Baptist was wrong on several points. He got one thing right. But you see John the Baptist sending his disciples over and over, and you see that John the Baptist didn't really understand some basic things about Jesus. He sends his disciples at one point, remember, and asks them, "Master, are you the Messiah, or should we wait for someone else?" And you say, "What in the world?" But one of the things John got wrong was this view that if you're ascetic, if you deny earthly pleasures, then God will send his Messiah and reward those who have been denying themselves. And John's disciples and the Pharisees believed this, and they believed this lifestyle of denial was of utmost importance for them to follow. Now, this was a false belief, but we as Christians today fall into this in many ways. We fall into asceticism, the denial of earthly joys. That's a blank for you. Earthly joys. We deny these, and this Jesus and his disciples show us is off base. Here's why. God created the earth and all things in it for us to enjoy. We're told in Genesis 2:9 that God not only created all the food and the various things in the Garden of Eden for man, for his essential function, but he also created it in a way that it was pleasurable to man's eye. Pleasurable in a non-sinful way to man's eye. That is, he made the flowers beautiful for man's eye, for man to enjoy. He made the food good to the taste so that man could enjoy it. God created the earth for his glory, as his handiwork is seen, but he also created it for the good and enjoyment. That's a blank for you. For the enjoyment of man. And when we as Christians deny earthly pleasures that are within the parameters of God's moral law, when we deny pleasures within God's moral law, like seeing the beauty of a flower which he created for our pleasure, like eating various kinds of good food which he created for us to enjoy, or enjoying sex within the bounds of marriage which he created and intended for us, or by watching athletes skillfully use the muscles and the intellect that God has created and given them for skillful purposes, to get a ball and a hoop, or in a hole, or a balance. When we deny these things and say, "Well, I can't really enjoy this because it doesn't really have any significance in the scheme of God's things," we're denying what God has given to us for our joy, for our pleasure. We're saying to God, "You know these things you've created for my pleasure? Well, no thanks. I'll do without." And by so doing, we reject God's gifts to us. Jesus was accused of being a glutton, an eater, and a drinker. Jesus and his disciples ate and drank and enjoyed life because they understood that God created all things. For God's glory, but for man's enjoyment. And so they enjoyed these things. And they didn't deny these things to themselves. In fact, they knew that such denial represented a rejection of God's gifts to us. We've advertised in the paper as a church with some slogans, and one of the slogans we advertised with a while was, "Enjoy life, worship God." Enjoy life and worship God. Enjoy life and rejoice in the gifts God gives to us. Toss out asceticism. It's not biblical. Toss out this denial of earthly joys. It's a rejection of what God gives to us. When I became a committed Christian, or what I thought was a committed Christian, in 1985, right when I was going to college, I knew that listening to popular or secular music was devil music, and I needed to quit listening to it. And that included things like classical secular music, too. And so from 1985 in the fall until about spring of 1986, I remember being in a flower store in Castleberry, Florida, the day before Mother's Day, scrapping up any extra flowers they had so I could have a flower for Betsy to wear to church the next morning. I remember hearing a song on the radio and coming to the realization that God has created us, people who create music, and it's for us to enjoy. Now, that doesn't mean all the words that we hear in any particular songs that are contrary to the biblical teaching, but we can enjoy what man has created in terms of tunes. I remember his breakfast at Tiffany's was on the radio at that point. And I realized, based of a year of learning in seminary and of learning from Genesis, that God has created all things, that I can enjoy what God has created. I can enjoy life and thank the Lord in it. I can be out on the golf course and I can say, this is great. Here I am. I enjoy doing this. God, thank you for the grass that's down here that you've caused to grow. Thank you for the steel and the graphite and the titanium and the wood for which my clubs and my tees are from. Thank you for making this. Thank you for allowing me to be here in the midst of your creation, manipulating what you have created for my pleasure, to hit that ball in the hole in hopefully less strokes than more. We don't have to say this is unimportant. We can do these various things that we enjoy in life. Eating and drinking, enjoying food and drink. Because God's created it for us, for our enjoyment. The bridegroom has come. We're purified by Him, not by asceticism, not by denying earthly pleasures, things that are lawful within the bounds of God's Scripture. So God says to us, rejoice in this and enjoy life. Now the second implication of the bridegroom coming, of us receiving our purity from God and no longer from following ceremonial law and separating ourselves from that which is impure, the second implication is this: be with sinners. Be with sinners for their salvation's sake. That's your blank. Be with sinners for their salvation's sake. This is clearly the practice of Jesus and His disciples. It's to be ours too, to be around those who don't yet believe. The Pharisees and us today, we tend toward thinking that being a good Christian involves separating ourselves from non-believers. And we do this to a large extent. We separate ourselves from having contact with non-believers. But Jesus here teaches us that's not what we're to be as Christians. Jesus said that a Christian is a city on a hill to be seen by all. How can a Christian be a city seen by all if he avoids contact with non-believers? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. How can our light be shown if we're not around non-believers? The Pharisees complained that Jesus' disciples are eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees didn't do such because they were worried about becoming defiled by sinful people. They were worried about becoming polluted or impure by the impurities of the non-pious. So they made sure to separate themselves. That's why they couldn't figure out what Jesus and His disciples were up to. But we know this is off base because our purity doesn't hinge on around whom we are. It hinges only on Christ. How does Jesus refute the Pharisees' position? Verse 31, look there in your Bibles. Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, the clean people, but sinners to repentance. A doctor is with, not separated from, the sick. That's a blank for you. A doctor is with, not separated from, the sick. We are the light of the world. We are a city on the hill. The question is, how do we as Christians tend to practice such separation? If you're like me, maybe by listening only to Christian music or going only to bookstores that are Christian. And again, as I mention this list, keep in mind this is not a list where there are no exceptions. This is not a list of things you shouldn't do. This is just ways in which we tend toward this way. Going to only Christian bookstores, having our kids not in public schools, participating only in Christian sports league, church league basketball, instead of in with all the tax collectors and sinners that are in that rec league, city rec league, by having harvest festivals at our church instead of having our kids go out trick-or-treating, by having events and programs that provide a, quote, Christian alternative to events that are already occurring among the non-believing populace around which we live. Now, again, there are times and cases when we need to go to a Christian bookstore. It's fine to listen to Christian music. It's fine, and in some cases, it's the best thing to do to have our child in a Christian school or to have our kid homeschooled. But we should not do these things at the exclusion of being in places where non-believers are, at the exclusion of being and interacting with non-believers. Here also, it may be the best thing to do any of these things. But we need to look at ourselves and ask the question, review all our practices and say, am I doing this because it's more comfortable for me to be just around Christian influence? Or am I doing this because it's the best thing? And if I'm pulling out in one way from non-Christian society, am I making up for it in another way to have adequate interaction, to be the doctor among the sick, the spiritually sick who need to see the light of the gospel? Every Sunday morning, I have something that happens to me. I walk out into my garage, and I've got my suit on. And to get to my car, the Betsy's car is parked first. And so I go down my steps, and I have to squeeze in between all the stuff, the kids' stuff, and the shoes and stuff that we have against the wall, and Betsy's car over here. And I have to squeeze between that, and then squeeze around the back of it, and then get over to my car. And the thing that I always think about consciously as I go through here with my guitar and my pack and sometimes some other things is, how can I get through here without rubbing my elbow or the side of my pants against that dirt that's on Betsy's van? Because I'm clean. And I don't want to get dirt. I don't want to pay a dry cleaner to clean up my suit. I don't want to have to rub that dirt into there so that I can show up and not have someone at the back say, you know, you got this big dirt spot on your elbow or on your hip or on the side of your knee. And that's what we tend to do as believers as well. We say, boy, I'm clean. I've been made pure in Christ. I've got friends who are clean. And they don't say things that make me embarrassed. They don't say things that offend me. And I'd like to stay clean. So we walk like this, figuratively speaking, in life, so we don't get dirtied by that dirty thing right beside us. The easiest thing for us to do is to separate ourselves from non-believers. But we need to remember that as Christians, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to be right in there among the spiritually sick. And we do this remembering not that we're better than those who are still dirty, who haven't been made pure by Christ, but remembering rather that we are the impure, that we're the sinners, that God has just been gracious to. So in this, all of us need to examine our own practice and ask ourselves, here's a blank, am I hiding my light, the light of Christ and the gospel, under a basket by avoiding contact with non-believers? Does the doctor spend his time with the healthy, maybe on weekends and on evenings? That's when we get together as a church. Those are our weekends and evenings. But during the day, he's with the sick. That's his business. And the business of Jesus and his disciples and anyone who follows Jesus today, we know from this passage, involves being with the spiritually sick through communicating to them in our lives and our words the gospel. And as we do this, our hope is this, that we, like Jesus, have one of these unclean people, like Levi, come to be pure and come to follow the Savior, and that they even invite their unclean friends with us to their house so that they too can see the light of Christ and the gospel shining forth, that they can know Christ. Be with sinners for their salvation's sake. Enjoy life, for your purity is not based on piety. It's not based on your practice. Your purity is based upon Christ. And this frees us to enjoy life and the good gifts God has given us. It frees us to be around the unclean because they don't defile us. And as we do this, we become fishers of men. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you that our purity doesn't rely on us. The Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, we see, were like us, fools for thinking that we could ever make ourselves clean enough to be pure before you. But you, Christ, through your death for us, through transporting our sin off of us and putting it in your body on the cross, you, Jesus, have made us clean, pure, as white as snow. Thank you for this. Help us as we think through this purity that you have given us. Help us to employ this truth in our lives. Help us to see where you have given us gifts for us to enjoy that we have been denying. Help us to enjoy the good gifts that you have given to us. And we ask that you would give us the courage and the strength to be with those who don't know you, being a doctor to them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.